song to sing, yet the lyrics, the verse of the Psalm 58 is very relevant to what we are going to learn today. I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to 2 Kings. Chapter 2. A little short passage. And after that, we're going to go to Bell's Confession, Article 15. This is a kind of beginning of Elisha's ministry as a appointed or ordained prophet. Very interesting story. I'll read from verse 19. Then the man of the city said, it's in Jericho, man of the city said, Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is a pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death and barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. In verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel, so from Jericho to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youth came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around and looked at them and then pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So very interesting story, probably not my favorite bear story. I have many bear stories, but this is not my favorite one. You probably know why. So let's go to the Belch Confession, Article 15. Article 15, if you see from the title says The Doctrine of Original Sin. And it says, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is the corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. It is not abolished, nor wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from the contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. It's a footnote, Romans 7:24. Therefore, we reject the errors of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. So, little side note, the Pelagians believe that the reason why the infants, the little children, are sinful is because they learn how to sin by imitation by imitating their parents or somebody else. Beloved assembly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Belch Confession, Article 15, as we just read, talks about the doctrine of original sin. It says, it is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, it's inherited from parents, which even infects small infants in their mother's womb. It is corruption, it says, which infects even a small infant. Even a small infant. Cute, lovely, innocent looking infants. They look so innocent. Did they not? But the truth is, they were all conceived and born in sin. Recently, this past couple of years, our congregation has been so blessed with many little children. It is always a great joy to watch parents come to the church with the children. It is always joyful to see a baptism. We had many baptisms this year and last year, and Lord willing, we'll have some more in the near future. It is a great joy and pleasure as a pastor to engage with young people as well, young children. We have a good tradition in the Reformed Church that the pastor teaches the biblical doctrine, the teachings, sound doctrine of the Bible to young people, and that is very necessary and great privilege. I explained this to the catechism students, that there is a huge difference between the Reformed way, a good way, of allowing people to come to the Lord's Supper, okay, after you make a profession of faith, or Roman Catholic way. The Roman Catholic way is very random, arbitrary, because the priest will stand before the Mass, and then whoever comes, and whatever he feels like, he will say, your sins forgiven, he does all those things, and your sins are forgiven, you may come to participate in Mass. It's all up to him. Right? Whereas the Reformed tradition says, no, you have to be able to discern the body of Jesus Christ. You have to know what that is. So that's why that formed our tradition, which is a very good tradition, that you have to learn. One thing, so that is very necessary, and that's my privilege, I would say. And whenever I visit some other congregation, for instance, for a pulpit exchange, I notice that in some churches, especially in urban churches, like Toronto, there are not many young people in the congregation or young children. And some people told me they have not seen infant baptism over 2 years. In some places, over 3 years. So whenever they see young children, they're, oh, they're so cute. So some say the young people are leaving church these days because of various reasons. And that's really sad to see. I think I mentioned that once before in my sermon. There was a ping pong club which rents a facility in a church. And then the guy who runs the club, he said his parents go to the church. And his parents are around the late 50s, probably 50, 60 years old. They're not young at all, but they are the youngest members of the congregation. And that actually shocked me. So it reminds me how blessed it is for a congregation to have little children around them. It is good to see young children sitting with the parents in the worship service. It could be it's going to be a great challenge for children, of course, for parents. But it is necessary and it is important. Why? The reason is this. Because it is important for our children to be distinguished from the world. Train them young. I once asked my catechism students, what is the difference between Christian students and unbelieving students? Do you notice any differences between you and your unbelieving friends? And then one student said, yeah, I do notice my friends, they swear a lot. They use the name of the Lord in vain. That's correct. So I added a little bit more. That's a good answer. And I added a little bit more. Well, there are some other differences. Like, look what people do on Sundays. Christians go to church. Unbelievers don't. They enjoy their time, passing sinful pleasures. Another important difference is their view of mankind. That's very important. In other words, a state of man. Unbelievers tend to have good evaluation. They think they are good people. Because they have no biblical concept of sin and total depravity. Another reason why we need the catechism class, they need to learn those things. Whereas a Christian, they know and they are taught from the Bible that we are totally depraved, very sinful. Even Christian kids, they know themselves that they are sinful because they are taught at home. I mean, that is in the vow that parents are supposed to make when the child was baptized. When the minister baptizes an infant, the minister asks, do you acknowledge that our children who are conceived and born in sin and are subject to the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so, as members of His church, ought to be baptized? So cultivating, educating, teaching our children to know who they are, therefore, teach them to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. That's extremely important. Isn't it? Isn't it good to see their lips speaking of or memorizing the word of the Bible from the Bible rather than silly things, silly fables in the world? Isn't it good to see their mouth talking about God instead of worldly things? Isn't it joyful to see them singing godly songs rather than the songs of this world, which is filled with lots of swearing and cursing or foul language? I would say so. And most of all, with regards to our lesson today, it is good for us and our children to know, to be aware of who we are, our sinful state. Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Why? Because true reverence begins with knowing ourselves. You see, this is how this works. If you truly know that you are a sinner, if you know that you are an unreliable liar, if you're truly aware that those things, you're a sinful being, then you begin to feel the needs of the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it all begins by knowing yourself. John Calvin talks about that extensively in his book, first book. Knowing yourself connected to knowing God. Think about it. If you think you're a good person, there's no need of repentance. If you're a good person, if you think you can achieve your salvation by yourself, then there's no need of biblical doctrine of total depravity, original sin, and also unconditional election, or one of the fundamental doctrines of Reformation, grace by grace only. You're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. This out of window. It all begins by how we understand our state, spiritual state. So the theme is this. This is just a theme, not a point. It's a pointless sermon. Does not mean it's pointless. Just it doesn't have a 3 points. God justly punishes the wicked youth. That's the theme. So today's passage involves with some young people. Perhaps the young people should listen more carefully today. Verse 23. Some youth, it says. Some youth. So what does that mean? So actual Hebrew words is Na'arim. Na'ar means a boy, young boy. Now, this is a little bit difficult word because throughout the Old Testament, this particular word in our English translation says youth. This word in original language, it covers a rather wide range of age. Like it is used in Exodus 2, for instance, to describe 3-month-old infants when the princess saw the child. So when she saw the child, that word was used, na'ar, the boy, the infant. So it could be from 3-month-old to a teenager, like some of you who are sitting here, like the armor bearer of King Saul. We assume that the boy was physically grown, tall enough to bear his armor, so must be a teenager, a little bit older. So our English translation actually captures that sense and wisely translates by saying youth. So it could be from 3 months old to late teens, or even, I don't know, 20s. However, in our passage, the context obviously suggests that these are not infants. Like, infants are not able to say things like, go up, you bald head, right? Obviously, that's not the case. They probably were teenagers. Again, they could be young teenagers. It could be old teenagers, like the late teens. But whatever that is, this passage, for some people, can be a little bit difficult. Because at the end, we know the result. Those young people were torn apart by two female bears. And some people may ask, like this, oh, that's really gruesome. That's terrible. How can a good God do such a horrible thing? I mean, it's graphically, I mean, it doesn't really get into graphic details, but you can imagine how terrible that would be. The Bible has, the Bible has very difficult stories like this. People say, how can a good God allow such violent things to happen? Sometimes you see God not only allows violent and brutal things to happen, but He also commands people to do that. Sometimes God commands His people to wipe out the whole tribe, like those inhabitants in the land of Canaan. So these kinds of stories that have led some people to say that God of the Old Testament is a very brutal and cruel God. And people say that He's not, certainly not the same God that we know from the New Testament. So they tend to separate God from the Old and God from the New. And we have to be very careful not to do that. Because we don't want to make a fallacy, to make a rash judgment, first of all, without really knowing the context. Why God commanded His people to do such a thing. For instance, God commands people of Israel to wipe out the inhabitants of the promised land. Why? The answer is simple. It is because they were terrible people. The Lord talked about this in Genesis 15:16. The Lord was talking to Abraham about what was going to happen to his descendants 400 years later, 4 generations later. He said, in the 4th generation, your descendants will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquities of Amorites not yet complete. What does that mean? Why did God command His people to kill or wipe out whole Amorites? Because they sinned. Their sin was detestable. Amorites were not the only ones. The Canaanites, they were known for their sexual immorality. Some of the inhabitants served idols. And by serving idols, we know for sure they sacrificed their own children. It was abomination before the Lord said. So if you take a careful look at Genesis 15, it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet full. It's not yet filled yet. So that means God has been, it's not that God was cruel, no. Rather, God has been very patient with them over 400 years. That's the right perspective that we should take. Not that God is cruel, no. So if you really study the scripture, you will come to different conclusions. So the question that we should ask is not, it's not, how come God is so cruel or brutal? No. We should ask the right question from the right perspective. The right question is, what is it that triggered God to give that command? What triggered God to bring the judgment, righteous judgment? How long has God been patient? For 400 years. We should ask the same question, apply the same principle that I just mentioned when we read a difficult passages like that. So until you sufficiently study, let's not make rash judgment. The reason why some people may have difficulty with this particular passage, I think, is this. It's simple. It is because when people think of children, they automatically think how lovely they are, how cute they are, how innocent they are, and that is true. They are cute. I agree. I love children. However, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, we should not forget the fact that all people, okay, that includes all children, some people don't like to admit that, but that's what the Bible says. Some parents may not be willing to admit this, but that's a simple truth. I experience that every day as a parent. You know, people ask me, since I'm a Korean and Kara is Canadian, ask me, which side of family each children look like? Kara's or yours? And I say, it all depends. Let's say they throw a temper tantrum. Which side of family they are from? I think you know the answer that I would give, but I would say it all depends who I'm talking to. So when I talk to my in-laws in Winnipeg over the phone, and while I'm talking to them, let's say children are throwing a temper tantrum, so loud, noisy, and they can hear over the phone, then you don't want to say, although you're tempted to, you don't want to say that, oh, you hear that, Mom? This true Frisian children, you see they're screaming? You don't want to say that. But I say, oh, their good old Korean nature is coming out. I don't want to offend them. But when I talk to my parents, when I share all the shenanigans or how many toys they broke today, I tell my parents in South Korea, they surely inherited Frisian wooden shoes and wooden head. But what the Bible says is not that. No matter how convincing my argument may be, what I said may be, the truth is this. No matter who you are, no matter how young you are, no matter how cute you are, Frisians, Dutch, Hungarian, Korean, black, white, all conceived and born in sin. That's what the Bible says. We are all sinners simply because we inherited this something called original sin from Adam. And one implication that we can get is this. If the Lord had not been gracious to our children and us, we and our children would have been more morally corrupt than people outside of the church. That's a simple lesson that people of Israel had to get. If the Lord had not been with us, not been gracious to us, we should have perished long ago. Why? Simply because we have the same nature. It's only by God's grace that I am right here. Not because I'm Dutch, not because I'm Canadian, not because Koreans are better than others. I like to say that, but that's simply not true. Look at what happened in our text. Elijah went up there from Bethel to Bethel. He was in Jericho previously. He performed a miracle, verse 21, 22. He came to Bethel. And that terrible incident happened in Bethel. The young people in Bethel, presumably from Bethel, of course, they probably lived in Bethel. That means they were God's covenant people, the people of Israel, northern kingdom. Now, speaking of Bethel, Bethel is a historical place for Israel. Centuries before Abraham built an altar and sacrificed to God, Jacob had an amazing dream. There's a ladder staircase into heaven, angels ascending, descending on the staircase. Later Jesus Christ said, you will see on the Son of Man, you know, the staircase that is about Jesus Christ. He is through him, our message goes up. Through him, we have access to God. Now, therefore the Bethel is such a historical passage. Now, Jacob called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. House of God. However, in time of Elijah, Bethel was not a godly place. after Solomon, ever since the magnificent kingdom was divided into two small kingdoms, the northern kingdom became worse and worse spiritually. The king Jeroboam had set up the golden calves in Bethel. He did to everywhere, especially in Bethel. And the reason why is because Jeroboam didn't want the people to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. He wanted to get power by putting another place of worship in within his kingdom. So he set up altars of idols in various places, especially in Bethel. You see, the point is this. The covenant people. Just because you are in the covenant community, it does not mean that you automatically will get a free pass to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, not all Israel is true Israel. Just because you are born in the covenant community does not mean you will automatically relearn how to respect the ministers, in this time prophets, or worship God. It does not mean just because you're born in covenant community, it does not mean you're better than others. No. Yes, indeed, being part of covenant community is a great thing. Should not be underestimated. There is a preaching of God's word. You have access to God's word. Your parents teach you. There is the law. There is the fellowship of saints. But the point is this. All these things. But if you're not convinced in your heart, if you do not trust the Lord from your heart, it means nothing. That's why in the Old Testament times, God spoke of a circumcision of heart. The outward circumcision means nothing unless your heart is not right with God. This young people, do they know God? I don't know. The text does not give us in details, much information in details. It is interesting though, there was also a school of prophets in Bethel. We know from verse 3, the same chapter. Now the sons of prophets who were at Bethel came out of Elijah. Why Elijah was going to Bethel? Maybe he was going to visit them, but it was not told. We can only speculate. Maybe that's why he went to Bethel from Jericho. Perhaps we should be more aware of the immediate context to understand the passage in a full scale. You know, previously, sons of prophets, there was a school of prophets. Elisha was a disciple of Elijah. Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire in this chapter. Chapter 2. Everybody knew about Elijah. His reputation went before him. There was no rain for 3 years in the land because Elijah prayed. Elijah was the one who challenged the king and the queen to bring the priest of Baal to the top of Mount Carmel. There was a challenge, and he gained great victory because the Lord was with him. The priest of false God failed miserably. The Lord sent fire to the altar that Elijah built. You can read all about that in 1 Kings 18. So everyone knew who Elijah was. When people think about the word prophet, the first person that popped up in their head was no one other than Elijah. But now, Elijah was gone. So earlier, the sons of prophets went to Elijah and said, do you know that your master Elijah is going to taken up today? Elijah was so annoyed and said, yeah, I know, just keep silent. And then Elijah asked for double portion of power. Verse 9. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And then you know the story. Elijah was taken away. Elisha gets a double portion of spirit. Now everyone knows who Elisha is. Now Elisha is the prophet. Elijah is gone. Not only that, Elisha has a double portion of what Elijah had. And that is the key to understand our text. So when you read the Bible, sometimes we don't really pay attention to small details. So when we read Elisha's story, when it says a double portion, we don't really think about that. The double portion, that's good for him. So what's the big deal? But it is big deal. One side note that I like to put it here is that the relationship between Elijah and Elisha can be extended to the relationship between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come to prepare the way of the Lord. So just like Elisha received a double portion, and he was mightier than Elijah, Jesus was mightier than John the Baptist, since Jesus had double portion of the Spirit. That's the concept of double portion. John the Baptist, he baptized with water, but Jesus promised to send the Spirit, baptize his people with the Spirit. That's what it means by double portion. So the concept of double portion is not to be underestimated if you really want to understand the story. Now, Elisha, as the prophet of God, he's just the prophet of God. Not only that, he received a double portion. That means he's not the guy that you want to mess up with. Certainly, he's the last person that you want to insult. As if you don't know who this guy is. Now he's the prophet. Not only that, he received the double portion. Previously, just one chapter before our passage, Elijah, there was an interesting story. Elijah was on the mountain, and then the king wanted to summon him and sent the soldiers to him. Elijah sent a fire from heaven to scorch 50 people. Imagine that? Can you imagine that? Fire came down from heaven and killed 50 people immediately. Elijah just killed 50 people. Not only once, but twice. Scorched them. Just by calling down fire from heaven. Now think about this. Elisha received double portion of his spirit. If Elijah could call down fire from heaven, imagine what kind of miracles that Elisha could do. And surely enough, this news that Elijah was taken away and that Elisha received a double portion of spirit, that news spread quickly. Verse 15, when the sons of prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." His reputation spread. People knew who Elisha was. Verse 19, men in Jericho said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city." Which means they knew who he was. They knew what he was capable of. They wanted him to do something. And as I mentioned before, there were sons of prophets in Bethel as well. And we can safely assume that this news that Elisha became the new prophet also spread in Bethel. And here comes the issue. Verse 23. Some young people, youth, in Bethel came out of the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" Being bald was seen as a disgrace in the Bible. Times, there was a shame in being bald. For instance, Isaiah 3:17 and 24, the Lord pronounced judgment on Judah, taking what they were proud of, and the Lord said, "Instead of well-set hair, baldness." So there's obviously this expression of shaming shaming the person. Go up bald head, they said. Perhaps it can be translated to today's language as get lost. Go away, you cue ball. Asian expression would be get lost, you octopus head, something like that. So the point is the very intentional contempt. Now, perhaps there was also an implication that Elisha will never be equal to Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah was known as a very hairy man. We know that from chapter 1. Before the king sent his 50 soldiers to Elijah, the king asked them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you?" And they answered, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." Also, John the Baptist, he also was hairy and he had a leather belt and he dwelt in the desert. So Elijah was very hairy, but Elisha had no hair. So notice what they said. So go up, go up. Go up where? Well, it could be that the young people were talking about the recent miracle that Elijah was taken up to the heaven. So, again, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. You will never be like Elijah. If you are, why don't you go up? That's what they were saying. So anyhow, this was, we can say, almost like premeditated contempt. Well thought out insult. It was very personal. He had a sense of anti-authority against God's God-ordained man. It was mixed with a contempt against God's miracle. Go up, like Elijah. We know from verse 24 that there were 42 youth. 42. I believe we have about 50 people here. So more or less 42. Almost like this amount of people shouting at me, "Go up, go up, you bald head." Now put yourselves in the shoes of Elisha and think how you would feel. 42 kids surrounding you, insulting you, perhaps with a little bit of threatening. So verse 24, Elisha turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Two female bears came out and mauled 242 of the youth. I don't have to explain how gruesome the sin was. So, what can we learn from this passage? What can we learn? This terrible incident. The initial thought that people may have after reading this story, it could be a little bit simple. So what did you learn? Some children may say, "Well, don't call somebody bald head. That's not good." Or, "Do not insult minister." Perhaps that's probably the first and a very simple moral application that people can think of, especially if you ask the little children. And I think I like the application. But that's not the point. That's not the point. That's not the main point. So what are the real things that we can learn? Of course, there are some moral stories that we can learn, but we should not be distracted from very biblical and redemptive historical lesson. So here are some. First, one side note, yet very helpful application is this. You see, as I mentioned briefly, as you read the Bible, we have to keep in our mind that the context is very important. Context. Okay? And the whole Bible, the whole redemptive history begins with the story of creation and story of Adam and Eve and how they fell and how our nature became sinful. And then that redemptive historical context is also important as immediate context. So some may ask, something that we should never forget. So some may ask, how can Elijah curse those innocent and cute children to be killed by bears? 42 kids. No. But the fact is, they were sinners. They had a corrupt and a sinful nature against God. They themselves proved and testified how detestable they were as they mocked Elisha intentionally with personal insult. Not only personal insult, but insult against God and his the office. Second, the main lesson that we can get from this story, I think, is this. Some people may think that it is still too cruel to destroy 42 youngsters like that. However, I mentioned something about the expression double portion. And I also mentioned something about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Again, John the Baptist was Elijah that was to come, Malachi 4:5. Just like Elisha, who came after Elijah, was more powerful, double portion, so was Jesus Christ, who came after John the Baptist. He was more powerful than John. And John the Baptist himself knew that. So if Elijah could destroy 50 soldiers with the fire, and I mentioned this previously, how much more should be afraid of Elisha, since he received the double portion? Now, if we expand that way of explaining things to New Testament, we can say this. If 42 young men perished for mocking Elisha, who was just a type, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the word type is very important, type of Christ, how much more should we fear the prophet of prophets, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Do you see my point? He's the ultimate judge. He will come to judge the living and the dead. The young people mocked him. Go up, go up, go up like Elijah. If you're a true prophet, go up. Doesn't it sound almost like those spectators at the cross that I mentioned in this morning or last week? If you are a true son of God, come down from the cross. Do it. Mocking him personally, blaspheming him by underestimating God's power. So the point is, if Elijah, okay, if 42 young men perished for mocking Elijah, who was just a type of Christ, how much more judgment will fall onto those who mocked Jesus Christ? Do you think this bear story is terrifying? I think so. But Jesus once said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And as we as the descendants of Adam inherited the original sin, everyone conceived and born in sin, including our children. Children, no matter how cute they are, no matter how they innocent they look, don't forget, and let us not forget the biblical truth. They also were conceived and born in sin. That's just how it is. It is. They also need our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what our form of baptism says. Do you acknowledge that our children who are conceived and born in sin and are subject to the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God? And parents standing over here before the baptism have to say, yes, yes, that's fundamental doctrine. Which means, my children, although they're so lovely, they need Jesus Christ. They, without their knowledge, they share in Adam's condemnation. We just saw from our passage. Well, again, it's hard to know how young they were, but the point is simple. Those youngsters deliberately despised the man of God with intentional insult Because they were sinful. Where did the sin come from? From Adam. Unless we and our children are united with Christ, unless God converts us in His grace, we are subject to God's wrath, including our children. And this is a very simple doctrine which leads to the gospel truth. Those who believe and trust in Him with whole heart shall not perish, but those who despise the Lord will be punished according to God's just judgment. Amen. Let us give thanks. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for this gospel truth that is reflected even in the gruesome and the story that we might not feel comfortable with. But the Lord, help us not to be distracted from the main point, that Jesus is our Lord, that He is our Savior, that whoever abides in Him will never perish. We pray for our little children and also those who are weak in faith, that You would preserve their faith and help them to understand more and more day by day. This understanding, this knowledge is so great that we are not able to get it by our own strength. Lord, help us. Also, we pray that the word that is preached today may well rest in the hearts of Your people, may be well planted so that it may bear good fruits in the days to come. We pray that You would watch over us, especially tomorrow, the Thanksgiving Day, as we worship You, be with us. Also, as some of us may have family gatherings, protect us from any harm and danger and give us joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.